Thank you, Warren. Now, today we'd start a new study, that of the book of Micah. Thought I'd stick with the Old Testament minor prophets, starting with the letter M. So that brings us to Micah. Micah prophesied during the reigns of the Judean kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were years of economic affluence and mostly peace in the southern kingdom, but spiritual decadence for both kingdoms, especially Israel, the northern kingdom. Micah witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 BC. He also lived through the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians under King Sennacherib in 701 BC. Micah ministered principally to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, but he also predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom, about which we'll be reading a little bit this morning. He warned the Judeans that God would discipline them for their sins, just as he had and would the northern kingdom. As in all the prophetic books, the standard by which God would discipline them for their sins was the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. If they obeyed it, they would enjoy blessings. If they disobeyed it, they would be cursed. Although Micah emphasized how the people of both kingdoms had violated their covenant obligations and that judgment was inevitable, he also prophesied the ultimate, the eschatological restoration of God's people. The purposes of this particular prophecy, I think, are fourfold. First of all, to warn both kingdoms of impending judgment because of their covenant disloyalty. Secondly, to emphasize God's justice and love in the disciplining and the judging of his nations. Thirdly, to affirm the future restoration of God's people. And finally, to present God as the sovereign Lord of the earth who controls the destinies of nations, including his covenant people, Israel and Judah. In this morning's passage, the nations of the world are summoned to hear of the punishment that Yahweh, who is both prosecutor and judge, will pour out upon his people. He is also described as the warrior God who leaves his heavenly abode to descend to the earth and to tread on the mountains in judgment, which mountains will melt under him. Both nations are then indicted for covenant disloyalty through the practice of paganism, and the northern kingdom is, in this passage, warned of their pending, soon-to-occur judgment. Beginning with verse 1, of chapter 1 of the book of Micah. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. When Jesus met with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman told Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship."
Jesus then answered her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, 2,000 years after our Lord spoke these words, the descendants of the Samaritans are still worshiping at the same mountain and still blind to the Messiah who came and who is coming again, Jesus. But over 800 years before Jesus met the Samaritan woman, the people of Samaria were already putting their holy mountain to the service of false gods and false worship, which we will see in our passage this morning. This passage is all about a courtroom setting in which Yahweh, the sovereign God of both heaven and earth, warns Israel and Judah of pending judgment for their rebellion, that is, violation of the law of Moses, and specifically for their pagan practices. In verse 1, we see the introduction to the entire prophecy. Here, the word of Yahweh came to Micah, the Moreshite, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which Micah prophesied concerning the nation's capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem. The important thing to note here is that this revelation from Yahweh came to Micah concerning both kingdoms. The capital cities that are here mentioned, Samaria and Jerusalem, are used in a manner of a figure of speech, in which the part represents the whole. In this case, the capital city of each of the two kingdoms represents the kingdom at large, its population, and in some contexts, specifically the leadership. It's just like if today we were to say Washington, D.C., representing the whole country, whatever you may think of that. In this case, it's Samaria and Jerusalem representing the entirety of their nations. So we're not to think that this prophecy is specifically just against the two capitals and that the rest of the nations will be spared. That's not the case. The capital cities represent, they stand for the nations at large. In verse 2, our specific sub-prophecy begins. And here we see that Micah summons all the nations of the earth to give their full attention to this oracle. As the sovereign king over his covenant people, God will testify against them as he departs from his holy palace in heaven. Just as the bailiff in a British court cries out, "Hear ye, hear ye," Micah summons the people of the earth to pay attention to the testimony that's about to follow. Micah presented his message in the setting of a courtroom trial. This is known to exegetes and expositors as the lawsuit oracle form, which basically takes the practices of legal procedures of the time period and applies them to the format of the prophecy. Yahweh, the sovereign king, was about to give his witness against his people. This summons assumes that those called on to listen will agree with the testimony that's going to be given. Why wouldn't they? Who would be a more reliable witness than God? The Lord would come out of his temple, or actually his palace, to indict Israel and Judah, to give his testimony, and to render his judgment. Some things of, I think, special note in verse 2. First of all, the word that is twice in the New American Standard translated Lord is not the word that we ordinarily translate as Lord, Yahweh. Instead, it is Adon. The difference is this. Yahweh was the specific covenantal name of God. That was God as he was known by his covenant people. Adon refers to his sovereignty over all the nations of the world. And in this specific case, in fact, if you're reading from the New American Standard, notice both cases for the word Lord, L-O-R-D are in lower case. In the New American Standard, that means that this is not Yahweh. Yahweh, all the letters are in uppercase when it's Yahweh. So that's an indication, even the English text, that this is an unusual construction. Something else that's unusual that isn't brought out in the English text is that the word translated God is not the usual word translated God, Elohim. Instead, this is Yahweh. In fact, noted by the New American Standard, because each of the three letters in the word God are in uppercase, if you're reading from the New American Standard. Why these atypical uses for names of God in this verse? Well, I think that the prophet speaking for the Lord God is emphasizing both the sovereignty of God and his covenant relationship with his people. The idea is that the God who is sovereign over all of the world, all of the universe, is the one and same God who is in a covenant relationship with Judah and Israel. The Hebrew word translated here, temple, literally means palace rather than temple. It refers to the location of the throne of judgment. In ancient times, trials were oftentimes held before the king in his palace. And thus, the king of the universe, who in this passage is also judge, jury, prosecutor, and executioner, sits on his throne of judgment, which throne he is about to arise from and from which he is about to descend to execute judgment upon guilty people. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Micah asserts that Yahweh is about to come forth from heaven and execute judgment on his people from the mountains to the valleys. He's using, I think, figurative language here to describe the coming onslaught of the Assyrians as massive earthquakes. To tread implies God's judgment, as in the symbol of crushing grapes with his feet. Think of the line from the battle hymn of the Republic. He was trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath were stored. That imagery is borrowed from Old Testament prophecies applied to the Civil War in our nation's case. Here the idea is that of just as people in ancient times and sometimes even today pressed grapes by stomping on them with their feet, so also God would execute his judgment, a judgment of stomping. The term that is here translated high places can refer to mountains of the earth, or because the same word is used in verse 5 to refer to pagan worship sites, it could refer to that as well. Because of the specific grammar that's involved in this passage, as well as the reference to mountains in verse 4, I think the idea specifically is that of not high places and a pagan worship place that's about to appear in the text, but rather simply high places as mountains. What's being used here in symbolic and figurative language is a merism. Dan has mentioned those before, a common Hebrew figure of speech in which extremes are mentioned. In this case, valleys, the lowest point in the nations, and mountaintops. The idea is that there will be no safe place. From the mountaintops to the valleys and everything in between, the judgment of God is going to befall the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel. The language of verse 4 of mountains melting and valleys splitting, I think, is obviously a reference to some type of catastrophic earthquake, which is itself, I believe, a figure of speech, a symbol for the then pending military conquest that Israel was about to suffer at the hands of the Assyrians. And this took place, we know, in 722 B.C. They were conquered, hauled off into exile. And this could well be represented by a devastating earthquake. Obviously, there are some exegetes who do understand this as being an actual earthquake, not one that has occurred yet, but rather understand this entire prophecy as having an eschatological or an end times fulfillment. I think a better understanding is to see this as a reference to the then pending, about to occur, judgment of the northern kingdom that God used the instrument of Assyria to execute. Now in verse 5, assuming the role of a prosecutor and a judge, and nowadays in our legal system, a jury as well, Yahweh asserts that the reason for the pending judgment of his covenant people is because of the rebellion not only of Israel, but of Judea as well, rebellion against covenant loyalty. The rebellion of the northern kingdom is centered in its seat of civil authority, Samaria. The false pagan religious practices of the southern kingdom are likewise centered in its seat of civil authority, Jerusalem. So there's going to be, in verse 5, a condemnation of both kingdoms. And the condemnation for both kingdoms is centered upon their capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. The fundamental idea of the word translated rebellion is a breach of relationship, whether civil or religious, between two parties. In a religious context, this term refers to involvement in fertility cult practices, the act of persecution of God's people, and it represents rebellion against God's law and covenant, and thus denotes both misdeeds and a fractured relationship. In essence, they've been bad boys and girls, and the divine swatter is about to be applied to them. Now here in verse 5, the Hebrew word translated high places, I think, is used to refer specifically to pagan places of worship. In the Old Testament, following the building of Solomon's temple, that's how this particular term is always used. It refers thus to pagan places of worship. The pagan cultic places were usually located in high places, on hilltops and such. They were supplied with idols, a wooden pole representing the female fertility goddess, a stone pillar symbolizing the male deity of fertility. There would be an altar built of stones that could either be a part of the high place or perhaps even separate from it. The high place would contain a tent, somewhat similar to the tabernacle in which the Holy of Holies and the sacred objects used by Israel in its worship were used. A tent very similar to that. There the cultic vessels were stored and sacrificial meals were eaten. All told, there were six activities that could be traced to these high places in ancient times. Those were the burning of incense, sacrificing, the eating of sacrificial meals, praying, prostitution, and child sacrifice. Prior to their entry into the land, Israel was commanded to destroy pagan high places, because high places represented competing allegiances. You could not have high places on one hand and the worship of Yahweh by all the nation on the other. They were, as a logician would say, mutually exclusive. They just didn't fit together. In instances, Israel substituted pagan deities for the worship of Yahweh. But at other times, as in Samaria, following the northern captivity, an attempt was made to worship both Yahweh and other gods in these high places. So over time, they became something of a synchronistic worship locale. When I use the term syncretism, I'm talking about the melding of two or more religions into one basic practice or belief system. And the northern kingdom in particular became very synchronistic. They worshipped Yahweh, but they also worshipped foreign deities as well. And this was also true of the southern kingdom, due in no small part to the influence of the foreign wives that Solomon brought into the nation. In fact, Solomon built high places for foreign gods in order to please his foreign wives. Only in Josiah's time, 300 years later, were these high places erected by Solomon finally destroyed. The lengthy explanation in 2 Kings 17 for the northern tribes' exile notes that the people built for themselves high places at all of their towns. So at each town in the northern kingdom, there would be a high place, and there the people would go, perhaps to worship Yahweh, but to worship Yahweh mixed with pagan religious practices, or perhaps in many instances, just to worship false pagan deities. It's a sad picture, and yet a picture that reflects the reality of that time. To say that Jerusalem was the high place of the southern kingdom was to say that the city to which the nation of Judah looked to as the center, not only of its political system, but of its worship, of its religious system as well, is to say that that had become a center of pagan worship. A city that should have been devoted to the worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, instead, over time, became devoted to the worship of false pagan deities. Moloch, Baal, Dagon, and others. Of course, such syncretism was not only a problem for the ancient Jews. It has been a problem throughout all time for those who claim to be the people of God. For example, a somewhat more modern example of syncretism by those who claim belief in the God of Abraham. In 1993, under the sponsorship of three Minnesota councils of churches, there was a conference held called Reimagining. You may have heard of this. The conference gathered some 2,000 women, primarily from mainline denominational churches, but a number of who called themselves evangelicals were present as well. The idea was to reimagine the church, society, the family, even God. Those who led the conference put forth a new deity, Sophia, wisdom, as a fit object of worship and sought to combine elements of pagan goddess worship with Christianity. Earth goddess worship can be seen in some of the liturgy that was used at this conference. For example, in the liturgy for worship in the program book for the conference, our maker, Sophia, we are women in your image. With the hot blood of our wombs, we give form to new life. With the courage of our convictions, we pour out lifeblood for justice. Our mother, Sophia, we are women in your image. With the milk of our breasts, we suckle the children. With the knowledge of our hearts, we feed humanity. Our sweet Sophia, we are women in your image. With nectar between our thighs, we invite a lover. We birth a child. With our warm body fluids, we remind the world of its pleasures and sensations. Our guide, Sophia, we are women in your image. With our moist mouths, we kiss away a tear. We smile encouragement. With the honey of wisdom in our mouths, we prophesy a full humanity to all the peoples. We celebrate the sensual life you give us. We celebrate the sweat that pours from us during our labors. We celebrate the fingertips vibrating under the skin of a love. We celebrate the tongue which licks a wound or wets our lips. We celebrate our bodiliness, our physicality, the sensations of pleasure, our oneness with earth and water. Now, just in case you think this was just a one-time event, never again to be repeated by this particular group, at the Reimagine Conference in 1996, 3 years later, the meeting room decorations included a goddess wall. It had over 30 images of ancient and modern goddesses. A brief history and details about how to approach each of these goddesses in prayer. Among these were Okun, a contemporary Afrocentric panerotic goddess, the multi-breasted Diana of Ephesus, the worshippers of whom caused a riot against Paul's evangelistic ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. The Babylonian goddess of the hunt, Ishtar, Queen Maya, mother of Buddha, Kale, the Hindu goddess of destruction, Lilith, the queen of the demons in much Jewish mythology. She was related to Ahu Anat, the original great goddess of the Semitic peoples. And Gaia's children, which showed a girl on horseback, honoring the Greek earth goddess, and emphasized interspecies relationship. Now, lest we point a finger only at the other guys when it comes to syncretism, let's remember we have a little bit on our own. December 25th, Christmas Day. Where did that date come from? It's not when Jesus was born. That was the birth date of a Roman pagan deity. What do we call the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Easter? Name of a pagan deity. How do we celebrate it? Oh, with Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, pagan symbols. So can't just point a finger at the other guys. There are syncretistic elements even within forms of evangelicalism per se. Having condemned both kingdoms for their disobedience to the law of God and for their false pagan practices, and identified their respective capital cities as the fount of such theological and moral evil, Yahweh next pronounces what will be the ultimate fate of the northern kingdom, its total destruction, with emphasis on its military defenses and its pagan wealth. In verses 6 and 7, assuming the role of a military conqueror, Yahweh describes the devastation that he will bring upon the northern kingdom through the Assyrians. Samaria will be reduced to rubble. Her fortification and royal palaces will be reduced to their foundations in shame. Her idols will be smashed, and the wealth earned by her temple prostitutes will be destroyed, taken as spoils of war to be spent on foreign temple prostitutes for the enrichment of their national deities. Israel's capital, Samaria, stood atop a mountain, but Yahweh said that he would make it a pile of ruins in a field. That is, he would both destroy it and humiliate it. I will uncover her foundations, we read. The term foundations refers to the lower courses of the stone walls of the city's outer fortifications. The reference to uncovering is a figure of speech for shaming. The idea is that Samaritans will be shamed by the exposure of their walls' foundations, in the same way that men or women might be shamed by the exposure of their nakedness in public. If you've ever seen movies or documentaries near the end of World War II in countries that were occupied by the Nazis, women in particular who collaborated with the occupying Nazi forces were oftentimes hauled out into a public place, their heads shaved, and their clothes stripped off so that they could run home in the original walk or run of shame. They were shamed by their nakedness. And what God is saying here is that he was going to shame the northern kingdom. He was going to lay them bare for all the nations of the world to see. And their shame because, A, they had disobeyed his laws, and B, they had chosen to worship other gods. God would smash Samaria's idols, thus proving not only could they not protect others, they were incapable even of defending themselves. He would burn the luxurious objects that the people offered as temple gifts, and this great fire that would accompany Samaria's overthrow. All the pagan images that the people had made were going to perish. I think the reference to harlotry here is both literal and figurative. It is figuratively used to portray the spiritual adultery and apostasy of Israel. Throughout the scriptures, we see a reference, a comparison between adultery on one hand and apostasy on the other. For the nation to worship other gods was for it to be engaged in a form of spiritual adultery. I was sitting in class in seminary one day. This was a homiletics class. And the instructor asked us in the class one day, why do you think adultery is wrong? And I raised my hand and said, well, I've given this some thought, not committing adultery, but why it would be wrong. And I think it's because the relationship between a man and a wife represents the relationship between God and his people. And for a wife to cheat on her husband or a husband to cheat on his wife would demonstrate disloyalty between God and his people. And for that reason, because of what the marriage union represents, Israel and God in the Old Testament, the church and Christ in the New Testament, adultery as a representation of those relationships miscommunicates truth, at least what should be truth, about the relationship between God and his people. So I think figuratively, they're guilty of adultery because they have been unfaithful to Yahweh and his covenant by disobeying the law of Moses and by engaging in pagan religious practices. Literally, Israel had committed adultery with temple prostitutes as a form of pagan worship. The law of Moses prohibited cultic prostitution, and especially the use of the prophets thereof in the worship of Yahweh. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, we read, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So not only was Israel guilty of literal, or rather of figurative, adultery by engaging in false religious practices, by embracing paganism, they were guilty of literal adultery by engaging in relations with temple prostitutes. Well, the Lord viewed these physical treasures as the earnings of harlot Israel. a harlot who had been unfaithful to him. The Israelites had committed adultery with temple prostitutes, but the Assyrians would destroy the gifts that the Israelites had brought into their temples. The Assyrians would be the ones who would end up with their idolatrous items. The illicit wealth of Samaria would be used to pay Assyrian cult prostitutes so that the funds could once again be used as the wages for prostitutes. Wealth that was the product of the immoral and the illicit would be returned to the immoral and the illicit. Again, God wanted nothing to do with the income earned through evil acts of false religious worship. God wanted to be worshiped in His way, the right way. And that included the whole concept of giving for the worship in the temple. And that giving was to come from the fruits of honest labor, not sexual immorality, and certainly not anything having to do with false pagan religious systems. He concludes by saying that the earnings of a harlot, they will return. The idea is that all of that gold, all of that money, all those sacred objects have been acquired, they'll end up in Assyria. The money, the spoils, the loot taken by Assyrian soldiers, no doubt they'll return to Assyria and use to procure temple prostitutes back home. Evil money returning to evil practices. So holy is our God that He wants nothing to do in the worship of Him from that which has come from sin, from rebellion, from false religious practices. As I mentioned in the introduction, there is still in Samaria those who practice the old Samaritan religious forms. Now, today, if you were to go to Samaria, where the capital city was, it's still somewhat devastated. In the ruins of the ancient temple and city, however, the Samaritans, those who still follow the old religious system of Samaria, still gather and they still worship. And they still worship a false deity. In the very city where the Lord Jesus Christ presented Himself as the one who is the source of living water, they continue to turn their back upon the Messiah who has come to their very city, as well as the Messiah who will come again. But when He comes again, it will not be to offer living water. It will be instead to execute judgment. Judgment of which the judgment visited upon Samaria in 722 BC will be but a foretaste, just an inkling of the judgment of God that will be poured out not just upon the area of Samaria, but upon all of the world in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. The true worship of the true God by those who are truly His covenant people. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Him as Savior, and yet we also know from Your word that He is going to return as judge, as executioner, and as King. We look forward to that time when all worship on this world will be true worship. True worship devoted to the true God, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that time, and we thank You for the great promise of His return and of His kingdom. In His name, amen.